The title of my sermon this morning is a warning for the modern day Judases. A warning for the modern day Judases. When it comes to salvation, when it comes to the kingdom of heaven, when it comes to the gospel, that great and gracious invitation to come to the kingdom of God, the reality is that though many will hear it, most will reject it. Though many like the thought of the great benefits that are offered in the kingdom of God, that immeasurable joy and peace and happiness, most do not want to come on the terms of the king. The majority of the people do not want to submit themselves to the authority of the one who rules the kingdom. They like the thought of a savior who will come and save them from the difficulties of this life, but they are unwilling to admit that they are spiritually bankrupt and in desperate need of someone to save them from their own sin and wickedness. They are unwilling to surrender to the king's terms of repentance and humble faith and to count the cost of what it would be to devote themselves wholeheartedly to the purposes of the king. In simple terms, they don't want to do things God's way. They like their lives and their sin. How they live their life makes them feel good about themselves. In fact, some are even so blinded by their own self-righteousness that they're offended at the thought that they would need any help to get to the kingdom of God. And then there are some who will make a false profession, who will hang around the people of the kingdom. They will enjoy their association with God's people, and maybe even be deceived into thinking that because they prayed the right prayer, or said the right things, or felt the right things, or even did some of the right things, that they will be okay to enter the kingdom. When in fact, at the end, their false faith will be revealed like a person who sticks out inappropriately dressed at a formal wedding. And they will be kicked out into the outer darkness where the rest of those who have rejected him will be. This is, in fact, the context of our Lord's ministry found in Matthew chapter 22. And verse 1 says, Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying, this is the third of three parables in which Jesus gives a vivid picture of Israel's rejection of the invitation to come to the kingdom of God. They have rejected the kingdom of God because they've rejected the one true Messiah, Jesus Christ. Jesus is in Jerusalem. This is Tuesday, probably Tuesday, maybe Thursday of the Passion Week. This is just a couple of days after his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, where people were shouting, Hosanna, Hosanna, praise the King. And it's just a day after he comes in to Jerusalem and overturns the tables in the temple, cleansing the temple of the den of thieves. They had turned his temple, the house of God, into a business. And Jesus, the one who has all authority, who was given to him by his Father, comes in and miraculously cleanses it. And so it leaves the religious leaders indignant, angry, outraged, angered, wondering why, who are you to come in and have this kind of authority? And so they question him. If you look over at Matthew chapter 21, verses 23 through 27, we see that the Pharisees, the religious leaders, the elders, and chief priests come to Jesus and they question him on his authority. They say, or it says, when he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him while he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I will also tell you by what authority I do these things." He says, "The baptism of John was from what source? From heaven or from men?" And they began reasoning among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, 'Then why did you not believe him?' But if we say from men, we fear the people, for they all regard John as a prophet." And answering Jesus, they said, "We do not know." He also said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." These religious leaders declined and rejected the baptism of John, which was that of repentance. They did not believe John at his word that they needed to repent, for the kingdom of heaven was at hand. If you go back to Matthew chapter 3, you see what Jesus is talking about at the baptism of John the Baptist. John the Baptist was in the wilderness of Judea. He was there. In verse 2 of chapter 3, it says he was preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And it says then and down in verse 5, then Jerusalem was going out to him and all Judea and all the district around the Jordan, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruit in keeping with repentance." See, the chief scribes, the elders, the chief priests, and the leaders, the religious leaders of Jesus' day, saw themselves really as the standard of righteousness. They kept their human traditions and laws to the T. And really, the entire nation of Israel at that time would have said, at least the ones who were not submitting to God, would have said, if anybody's in the kingdom, it's them. But Jesus says different. And so, instead of answering their question, like he said, "I'm not going to tell you by what authority I do these things," Jesus goes into a slew of parables. Three parables to define for them, to call them out on their rejection, and to tell them what the consequences are going to be for their rejection. If you would, we'll just go quickly through the two previous parables just to set the stage a little more for what the third parable is all about. So chapter 21 and verse 28, Jesus says, "But what do you think?" Probably staring right down at the eyes of the chief leaders, the religious leaders. "A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, 'Son, go to work today in the vineyard.' And he answered, 'I will not.' But afterward, he regretted it and went. The man came to the second and said the same thing. And he answered, 'I will, sir.' But he did not go. And so he asked the scribes and the Pharisees, 'Which of the two did the will of his father?' And they said, 'The first.' They said, 'The first.' Jesus said to them, 'Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and prostitutes will get into the kingdom of God before you. John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but the tax collectors and prostitutes did believe him. And you, seeing this, did not even feel remorse afterwards so as to believe him.'" Jesus says to them, "You think you're in. You think you have it all together. You think you are righteous enough to enter the kingdom of God. But I tell you, the prostitutes, the tax collectors, the scums of our day are going to get in before you. Why? Because they rejected that John's baptism was that of righteousness. They rejected his message. And he said another parable. Listen to another parable, Jesus says. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. When the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. The vine growers took his slaves and beat one and killed another and stoned a third. Again, he sent out another group of slaves larger than the first. And they did the same thing to them. But afterward, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, "This is the heir. This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance." They took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers? Jesus asked his Pharisees, the chief leaders again. And they said to him, "He will bring those wretches to a wretched end and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper seasons." So Jesus said to them, "Did you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone? This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes.'" Listen to this. "Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it." Jesus comes to their land, to their home turf, just a few days before he will die on the cross to pay for the sins of all who would believe. And he says, "I'm uprooting you. And I'm giving it to somebody else." And so, the chief priests, when they heard this, and the Pharisees heard these his parables, they understood that he was speaking about them. When they sought to seize him, they feared the people because they considered him to be a prophet. Jesus could have stopped there. He got his point across. But he goes for the kill shot. He comes in with a third parable just to stick the dagger in them one last time to show them that they have missed it. That they've rejected him. And so they will receive the due consequences. And so we come to our parable. Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying, "What I want to do is just give you four headings as we go through this. We're just going to go through four headings to kind of get us through the parable and look to see what God has for us this morning. So the first one is we see the gracious invitation. Number one, the gracious invitation. Follow along. Verses 2-4 says, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And he sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come. Again, he sent out other slaves, saying, 'Tell those who have been invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fattened livestock are all butchered and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.'" A parable is really just an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. Get that? That's what our pastor back in California says, Pastor Brian. With Jesus' parables, there are usually vivid word pictures and very extreme languages that he uses to make clear and to get his point across. And with the religious leaders, he holds nothing back to illustrate their rejection and the consequences of their rejection. He says, "The kingdom of heaven." I'm not going to go into full detail everything that involves the kingdom of heaven. I did not have that kind of time to study that all out this week. If I was preaching through the book of Matthew, then I would have already been able to go through all the detailed research and everything. But just a few things. The kingdom of heaven is the same as that of the kingdom of God. So Matthew was writing for the Jews. His gospel was for the Jews. And one of his ways of respecting them was to not use the name of God. And so he referred to the kingdom of God as the kingdom of heaven. And there's a few other places where interchangeably he uses the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven together, even in the book of Matthew. But for the most part, there's 30, I believe it's 32 times the kingdom of heaven is in the book of Matthew. It's the only place that we find that usage. And when Jesus speaks of the kingdom of God, he's always talking about the future 1,000-year reign that will take place on earth upon his second coming. I challenge you later on today, just take a few minutes and read through from Revelation 19:11 through chapter 20 and verse 7. It talks there of the reign and the 1,000 years. Satan will be bound for those 1,000 years, and Jesus will come to Jerusalem and reign for those 1,000 years. And by that time, the nation of Israel, a different generation, will have all given their lives to Jesus Christ, their king, and they will be with him in the kingdom. And so when we come to this parable, Jesus is referring more so to the invitation to the kingdom of God. That invitation that these Israelites, that the chief priests and the elders had rejected in disbelief and self-righteousness. And so, he says it can be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. Wedding feast would have been a celebration that lasted several days and maybe even weeks, depending upon the significance of the man who was getting married. In that culture, the wedding feast was known as one of the most, if not the most, imaginable times of joy and happiness that could be known on this earth. It was a big deal. Especially in this case, being the celebration for the wedding feast of the king's son. In fact, to get an invitation to the king's son's wedding celebration would have been one of the greatest honors and privileges that culture would have ever known. It would have been unthinkable to reject such an offer. Yet, those who had been invited, in the case of these people, they had already had a special kind of save the date type of invitation. They would have been the most honored guests of all. And yet, they were unwilling to come. Unwilling to come. They rejected the invitation. This would have been unheard of in that time. And Jesus is using this to be very clear, to get his point across. Not to mention what the king most likely would have done to them in that time. To decline a summons of the king was really warrant for the death penalty. And so everybody that would have been sitting there and listening to this parable would have been shocked. What? Unwilling to come? Who would have done that? But to their surprise, the king graciously sends out his slaves to invite those who had been invited again. Verse 4, again he sent out other slaves saying, "Tell those who have been invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fattened livestock are all butchered and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast." What grace! What patience! What kindness! That certainly would have been what Jesus was trying to get across. And yet, how did those who had been invited respond? Verses 5 and 6 tell us they rejected it again. They rejected the invitation again. Number two is the fatal rejection. The fatal rejection. Verses 5 through 6, but they paid no attention and went their way, one to his own farm, another to his business, and the rest seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them. So the king in his grace sends out his slaves to invite them one more time, showing his patience, showing his kindness, showing his desire for them to come. But this time, not just unwilling to come, they paid no attention to them. Some went their own way. They were more concerned with their own businesses, ambitions, and lives than they were about the king's. They demonstrated disdain, uncare, that their lives were more important than the king. And this is, in fact, what the nation of Israel had done when Jesus, the Messiah, had come. They rejected him. Everyone living their own lives as if they were okay, missing the king. Missing the king that they had been awaiting for years and years, that had been prophesied all throughout the Old Testament. And he comes, and they reject him. Some to their own farm, others to their own business. I think it's easy to see that the king here symbolizes or is referencing God. The son is Jesus. The slaves are the prophets and John the Baptist. All those who would have come to call the Israelites to come to the kingdom. And those who had been invited was Israel themselves. But that is so prominent even in our day today. Countless people hearing the message of the coming king, that he's going to return, and that if you repent and place your faith and trust in him alone for salvation, he will save you and you can come to the kingdom. And yet, many people just go day to day, assuming their own lives, rejecting the message, living for what this life has to offer, their own dreams, their own ambitions, their own businesses, their own homes, their own families, missing and rejecting the salvation that is to come. And yet, not only them, but how often do we, as God's people, treat God the same way? Knowing the mandates that God has given to us through Jesus Christ, our King, to go and preach the gospel, to live our lives in ways that please Him, to form our lives around His call to us. And yet at times, we go about pursuing our own dreams, our own ambitions, just enjoying the pleasures that this life has to offer, trying to become number one in our jobs or whatever the case might be, and treating our King as if we are more important. Too often, we imitate the nation of Israel in our own lives. Not only did they just pay no attention to him, some going their own way, some going to their own farms and businesses, some even mistreated and killed the slaves of the king. Just like they did to the prophets in the Old Testament, being mistreated, some even killed, and to John the Baptist, who came preaching the kingdom of God to repent, and what did they do to him? Mistreating him, killing him, and even Jesus himself, who came preaching the kingdom of God, And what did they do? In a few days, they were going to kill him. And so at this point, the king was enraged. And he sends his slaves to destroy them and their city. Verse 7, but the king was enraged and he sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. I think a veiled prophecy of what was about to come in 70 AD when Jerusalem would be besieged by the Roman armies and they would come in and burn down the temple. God using his means to demonstrate that that generation had missed it and that he was done with them for a time. Though Jesus is speaking to them in parables now, in this passage, it's not too long after this that Jesus turns to the crowds and his disciples around them and exposes the Pharisaism, the religious leaders, for what they really were. In chapter 23, in the first seven verses there, it says, the scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds. For they say things and do not do them. They tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men. For they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments. They love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues and respectful greetings in the marketplaces, and they love being called rabbi by men. Oh, that we would be a people that would check our motives. Why do we do the things that we do for God? Do we desire to be noticed by men? Do we desire to receive the praise of men? Oh, how simple it is to do all that we do so that people will look to us and give us the glory. May we be careful not to be like the Pharisees. For some pastors, you can just feel it when you talk to them, how much they desire the praise of men. Oh, that we would proclaim his truth for his glory and for his honor. After this, Jesus would go on to proclaim the woes of the Pharisees and all that was going to come to them. He was outright and bold. Here's what's going to happen now. But I think we see a little bit of really what's in our parable in chapter 23, verses 37 through 39. Listen to the words of Jesus. Heart-wrenching. He says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I would wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. What Jesus is doing in this parable, in Matthew chapter 22, he is saying that God has now handed you over to your unbelief. He does that today. We don't know. We can't see. But even in Romans 1, it talks about those who continue to reject, and God finally just says, okay, I'm going to give you over to your own wants and pleasures, and you're going to miss the kingdom of God. God in his grace kept on calling his people, the nation of Israel, to come to the kingdom by receiving Jesus as the Messiah, but they would not bow the knee. So what did the king do next? Well, exactly what Jesus said was going to happen in the previous parable. Chapter 21, verse 43, "Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to the people producing the fruit of it." And so we see in verses 8 through 9, "Then he said to his slaves, 'The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main highways, and as many as you find there, invite to the wedding feast.'" Invite to the wedding feast. So not only do we see the gracious invitation and then the fatal rejection, but here we see the universal call. The universal call in this, Jesus gives a prophetic picture to the Pharisees of the time when God would set aside the nation of Israel for a time and send out the apostles primarily to the Gentiles preaching the kingdom of God. He says, "Go out to the main highways and find anybody you can there." At the end of Acts chapter 28, we see this. We see all this playing out. If you would go over there, Acts chapter 28. I just want to show you that I believe the Bible is very clear about that generation being set aside, and God then opening it up to the Gentiles and having his church established. Acts chapter 28, and starting in verse 23, Paul is now in Rome about the time when he would have written Philippians, Colossians, Ephesians, and Philemon while he was in prison. "When they had set a day for Paul, they came to him at his lodging in large numbers, and he was explaining to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and from the prophets, from morning until evening. Some were being persuaded by the things spoken, but others would not believe. And when they did not agree with one another, they began leaving after Paul had spoken one parting word. He says, 'The Holy Spirit rightly spoke through Isaiah the prophet to your father, saying,'" speaking to the nation of Israel, speaking to Jews, "'Go to this people and say, you will keep on hearing but will not understand, and you will keep on seeing but will not perceive, for the heart of this people has become dull. And with their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with the heart and return, and I would heal them.' But he continues on, 'Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will also listen.'" Verses 30 through 31, "And he stayed 2 full years in his own quarters, or own rented quarters, and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness, unhindered." The kingdom of God to the Gentiles. Jesus saying, "I'm setting you aside for now, and we're going to open it up to the Gentiles that they might all come in." You can see that in Romans chapter 11. Romans 11. Paul is writing to the saints in Rome, and in chapters 9 through 11, he gives a history on the nation of Israel. He gives what God is doing with the nation of Israel at this time. And he says in verses 1 through 5, "I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he?" Talking about the Israelites. "May it never be." He says, "For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people from whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, 'Lord, they have killed your prophets and they have torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they are seeking my life.'" But what is the divine response to him? God says, I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. In the same way then, Paul says, present day, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. Not fully done with the nation of Israel, but as you would see, a partial hardening. Verse 25 of chapter 11, for I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in verse 11, it tells us that he does this, going to the Gentiles, opening it for the Gentiles to make the nation of Israel jealous. And so, Jesus, back in Matthew chapter 22, I hope I have not lost you in some of those details, but Jesus is making it clear. I'm setting you aside and giving it to the people who produce the fruit of it. And so they go to the main highways and the byways, and they find both evil and good, both immoral person and those who are self-righteous, those who are outwardly wicked, and those who live a pretty decent life, proclaiming the kingdom of God. And the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. Though this generation of Jews would reject Christ, the king's son, the celebration would go on without them. The king will not be denied. His son will have the right guests in the kingdom. And Jesus could have stopped here in this parable, showing them their rejection. His point has been made three times over. Israel has rejected her king, especially her leaders, and so the king has removed his invitation from them, and he's giving it to those who will now produce the fruit of it. Those who have been chosen by the sovereign king. But he didn't stop. He adds one more shocking twist to the story. We've seen the gracious invitation, the fact that the king would send out more than one time his slaves to these people who rejected him. The fatal rejection. The universal call has gone out. And now we have the sovereign ejection. The sovereign ejection, verses 11 through 14 describe for us. But when the king came in, by the way, whenever you're studying the Bible and you see these little conjunctions like and or but or for, those are important. A lot of times they're about to make a point. He's about to explain further. This is a contrast in the story and key to the story. It says, but when the king came in to look over the dinner guests, he saw a man there who was not dressed in wedding clothes. And he said to him, friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes? And the man was speechless. Then the king said to his servants, bind him hand and foot and throw him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. This man was not dressed in wedding clothes. King comes in, scans the wedding guests, looks over them. I believe this man was not clothed, if we're bringing it into what he was getting at, the interpretation of it, not clothed in the righteousness of Christ. One who was not demonstrating the fruit of genuine repentance. As Jesus said, he was going to reject those and now give it to the ones producing the fruit of it. To further grasp here what Jesus means by one who's not dressed in wedding clothes, the king says to the man in verse 12, friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes? This term, friend, means a person who has something in common with others and enjoys association, but not at the level of close association. In other words, a person who might claim he belongs, but he really doesn't. This word is only found in Matthew, and It's the same word that Jesus uses in Matthew 26:50 when Judas turns him over to the chief leaders and Pharisees. Jesus says to Judas, "Friend, do what you came here to do." We know the life of Judas. He was there. He did everything with Jesus. Everyone thought he was with Jesus. And the same will be someday for others. How true it is of people, even in the church. Again, some will outright reject Christ. Others will pay no attention to the invitation, and some are going to be hostile, but there will be others who will claim Christ, who will get in the parade, who will jump on the bandwagon, who will go to church every week, pray in front of others, lead Bible studies, get baptized, react emotionally to songs and sermons, go to Awana all throughout their childhood, go on missions trips, and maybe even become an elder. But on that last day, they will be revealed. When the king walks in, their actions will be revealed for what they are: righteous, filthy rags, self-righteous, filthy rags. And their false profession will be brought to the attention of the king, and he will expel them just like all the others who reject him. J.C. Ryle has a quote that was too good to pass up. He says it so well. Hang with me, it's a little bit long. He says, "There will always be false professors in the church of Christ as long as the world stands. It is impossible to read the hearts of men. Deceivers and hypocrites will never be entirely excluded from the ranks of those who call themselves Christians. So long as a man professes subjection to the gospel and lives an outwardly correct life, we dare not say positively that he is not clothed in the righteousness of Christ. But there will be no deception at the last day. The unerring eye of God will discern who are his own people and who are not. Nothing but true faith shall abide the fire of his judgment. All spurious Christianity shall be weighed in the balance and found wanting. It shall avail the hypocrite nothing that he has been a loud talker about religion and had the reputation of being an eminent Christian among men." He continues, he says, "His triumphing shall be but for a moment. He shall be stripped of all his borrowed plumage and stand naked and shivering before the bar of God, speechless, self-condemned, hopeless, and helpless. And he shall be cast into the outer darkness with shame and reap according as he has seen, as he has sown." There may be some of you here today. Don't be the one who at the last day, your faith, your false faith is found out. And who you are is as clear as one who is inappropriately dressed at a wedding, at a formal wedding. Some of you may be here today feeling the weight of this. You know in your own heart, man, I have not really counted the cost of being Jesus' disciple. I know what Jesus has done. I know that I'm a sinner, but I have not gotten all in. Reveal yourself today, or God will reveal you on that final day. Don't reject the invitation. Christ has come. He is the Messiah. He is the Savior. Answer the call to come to the marriage feast. Don't wait till tomorrow. You don't even know if it's going to come. Turn from your self-righteous life and receive the righteousness of Christ. There is no other way unto God. come to him today that you might be dressed appropriately for the kingdom of God and clothed in his righteousness. Stop claiming Christ and profess your falsehood. And repent that he may give you a new heart, that you might genuinely commit your way to him. Be honest. Because friend, God already knows your heart. If you do not, then he will throw you into that outer darkness where you will spend eternity and be filled with that emotional pain of your weeping and the physical pain that will lead you to the gnashing of your teeth. Do not reject any longer. Finally, Jesus gives the punchline of his parable. It's neat how parables work. Oftentimes, the punchline comes right at the end. He gives you what he's saying. Verse 14, "For many are called, but few are chosen." Many are called. Many hear the truth. The gospel is going out into all the world just as Jesus said it would. Many will reject it. Many are called, but few are chosen. Only those who are chosen sovereignly by God from before time began are those who will end up bearing the fruit of genuine repentance. Only God can give you a heart to seek him. Only God can give you the heart to repent of your sin and place your faith and trust in him. And he's calling you to do so. Many are called, but few are chosen. It's either in 1 Peter, 2 Peter, where Peter calls even the Christians to examine themselves and make sure they're of the faith, to make certain of their election and their calling. Examine your heart today. Make sure you are one of his. God is gracious. And one day, we will join the King for that time when Jesus will return. And we will stand with him. But many are going to miss it. May we be a people here at Hillrose that will go out to the highways and the byways. That we won't just seclude ourselves to just trying to be holy and live a righteous life. We must do that. But that we will go out and proclaim this great and glorious gospel to the lost. Because God promises, though many are called and many will reject, there are a few. And they will repent and come to that marriage feast. Let's pray. God, what a sobering, sobering passage of Scripture. Lord, I pray that you would reveal to the hearts of those who are just along for the ride but not truly yours, that you would reveal that to them today. Help them to see their sin in light of who you are and repent and count the cost of what it would be to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. or tear away from them the false emotionalism that gets them riled up for a time, but really bears no fruit. Lord, we see that all over our country today. Continue to send out men who will preach the truth with boldness and clarity by the authority of your word and your word alone, that many will repent, trusting in the blood of your one and only Son, Jesus Christ, that was shed on the cross. And he rose again that third day. May they trust in you for eternal life and walk in the newness of life that you've given to us. God, you are sovereign. You are the King. And we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.